Well, I have to say I've enjoyed the hymns this morning. Beautiful hymns these are in that book you use at your morning meeting. Now let's turn back, shall we, to the Epistle to the Colossians. You might remember we were reading there yesterday afternoon, Colossians, and we're going to turn now to chapter 4. Colossians, and in chapter 4. Now I've had an annoying tickle for the last 2 weeks, so I do hope it doesn't upset you if I have to cough betimes today. Colossians chapter 4, and we'll pick up at verse 2, shall we? Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the word of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice. Now, these next four or five words, let's leave those a minute and pick up these only. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been lovely being with you over the weekend, and I have appreciated the kind hospitality and the friendliness of the saints at the gatherings yesterday and again this morning, and I have well appreciated it. And I have to say that I admire your preparedness to sit through four lengthy messages yesterday afternoon, and with just a few of you falling asleep. No, I don't think any of you fell asleep. No, none of you fell asleep. That was appreciated. I went to a ministry meeting, this was a few years ago, and it was a well-respected brother who was ministering, and someone that is a great friend of mine, and he read his passage, and then he announced to us that he had 22 points to his message. Boy, I tell you, by the time he got to point 12 or point 13, we were breaking out in a sweat and willing him to rush through the rest of the points. Well, relax this morning, yes, still this morning. I'm only going to look at 3 points that I want to share with you from this closing chapter of Colossians. We had the heavy stuff yesterday, so we'll not be too heavy for you today. And I wanted to speak from this passage about our prayer life. And I want to think about our public life. And I want to think about our assembly life. Well, now that's fairly widely embracing, isn't it? That more or less encompasses our entire life, doesn't it? And so maybe it's going to be quite challenging, although we don't want to be too heavy with you this afternoon. 3 exhortations then from Colossians chapter 4. Watching in prayer. And walking in wisdom. And working in harmony. I think that's the burden of this section of this chapter of the epistle that we've read from. Can I show it to you? Watching in prayer, and well, we're looking at verse 2. Continue in prayer, says the apostle, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. There's nothing quite like prayer to bolster our spirits. Nothing like prayer to lift us up in these depressing days. And they are depressing days. No, I'm not referring to the economy and all the problems that Mr. Salmond has. I'm thinking rather of the spiritual state of our nation. What a decline has set in our nation. I'm thinking of the spiritual state of our assemblies. and how we're declining in number in terms of assemblies, and declining in number within assemblies, it does then lead to a spirit of depression, doesn't it? Well, here's what will lift our spirits. Here's what will give us buoyancy in our step and in our service for Christ. Praying. Continue in prayer and doing so with thanksgiving. Do you remember what happened when Peter was put in prison? The prayer was made earnestly, is the word in Acts chapter 12. Prayer was made earnestly by the church unto God for him. And their prayers were wonderfully answered. And prayer, if you remember, Peter rather appeared at the door of the house where they were gathered, knocking at the door and seeking entry. In everything by prayer and supplication, says Paul, writing to the saints at Philippi, let your requests be made known unto God. And what happens? The peace of God that surpasseth all understanding shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, first of all then, watching in prayer. I think that's clearly brought before us at the outset of the chapter. And then walking in wisdom. Well, I'm down at verse 5, and I'm noting his second plea to them now is this: walk in wisdom toward them that are without. We have a responsibility, each one of us gathered here, a responsibility to those outside. I know we don't come in contact with a great bulk of people who live in Aberdeen or wherever you live, but we do come in contact daily with our neighbours. With a girl at the checkout at Tesco's or wherever you shop, with that neighbour or that fellow worker at the office where you go, we have a responsibility towards such, them that are without. And Paul says, remember, you've a public life, you're a believer, you're a witness, you're a servant of Christ. Remember this, you have to walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Oh, and you'll notice that he tells us, just watch what you say. Your speech is to be always in grace, and is to have a good seasoning of salt. And then you'll notice that wisdom is to be displayed by us, redeeming the time, taking advantage of every opportunity that we have to be a faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus. And so, walking in wisdom, that's a challenge to each one of us in our daily lives as this week opens up before us in God's good grace. And then, working in harmony. Well, I'm looking at the great bulk of the chapter, and I'm quite fascinated as I read down through these verses and observe the number of fellow believers, no, let's call them fellow workers, that Paul brings before us here in these verses. I counted 11 in all, including the apostle himself. And beautifully, as you read the way down, you get the feeling, don't you, that they're cooperating together. They're united. They have a common bond. They're united in their desire to live out their lives to the glory of God. Here we've got a truly great cooperative movement brought before us here. Not the co, but the cooperative movement brought before us for the good of the testimony and for the encouragement of their fellow saints. Look at some of the expressions we find. End of verse 8, that he might comfort your hearts. Really stronger than that. That he might encourage your hearts, that he might strengthen your hearts. Look at the middle of verse 11. These are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. Looking at verse 12, middle of the verse, always labouring fervently for you in prayers. What a beautiful picture this is, surely, of those who are fellow workers committed to the work of the local assembly just where the Lord had placed them. So maybe it's ours this afternoon as we just have a simple meditation. Oh, it's nearly, yes, I can say now afternoon, can't I? As we have a simple meditation upon these verses, may it challenge all our hearts, that we might be found ever watching in prayer, that we might be found ever walking in wisdom, that we might be found together working in harmony. So let's go back, shall we? First of all, verse 2, watching in prayer. I think I'm right in remembering that Douglas kept quoting from Mr. Darby, didn't he? So if he can do it, so can I. And Mr. Darby's translation here is helpful. Persevere, he writes, in prayer, watching in it with thanksgiving. Wasn't it the disciples who approached the Lord Jesus on one occasion and they said, Lord, teach us to pray? They weren't asking that they might be taught by him the mechanics of praying. They knew such, didn't they? But they had observed his noble example. They saw one, and we were reminded of it this morning, were we not? One who was continually involved in prayer, spending whole nights in prayer of God, sending the disciples away that he might be alone with God. And as they observed his habit of praying, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he gave them a model. No, not a prayer to be memorized and then repeated verbatim time after time after time, but a model upon which to fashion their praying and our praying as well. And you remember, at the very heart of that prayer, there was this petition: Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know, that's maybe the most difficult part of praying. And as you reflect upon your prayer life, and, well, I'll reflect upon mine, how often are our prayers a desire that our will might be done, not His will might be done? Give us, grant us, make it what we want. But the Lord says, here's what you have to pray: Thy will be done. And if His will is to be done on earth, it's to be done in our lives, it's to be done in our experience. I think it was Richard Trench, whoever he was, but I didn't notice a quotation from him, who said, the most difficult part of praying is bowing our will to His will. It's not overcoming God's reluctance, but it's tapping God's willingness, His desire to impart blessing to us. And so, pray, pray, persevere in prayer. And recognize too, that prayer isn't a mere formality. Prayer is communing. Prayer is conversing. I can still remember when I was a young believer, and that's not just yesterday, but I can remember being taught that while we should have set seasons when we pray, shutting the door, as the Lord did teach in His Sermon upon the Mount, being alone with the Father, we should do that on a regular basis, each one of us. But as well as that, we should appreciate that all during the day we should be able to lift our hearts in prayer and commune with the Father. Sitting in the bus, walking along the road, not driving your car, but on every opportunity you should be prepared to converse, to commune with God. Was that not what Enoch did? He walked with God. Did they walk in silence? Of course not. And you will be aware too that Satan recognises the great power that is there available, the potency that's in prayer. And that's why he seeks to dissuade us at every opportunity. So that's why Paul says here, persevere in prayer and be ever watchful in the same. I think that suggests that we're alert when we're praying. Be watchful as you pray. We were reminded, was it yesterday? I'm trying to remember when we were reminded of Paul's writing to Timothy concerning behaviour in God's house. And in chapter 2 of his first letter, he says, here's the priority: prayers, supplication, giving of thanks and intercession be made for all men. Our prayer meetings should be the best attended meeting of the week, in parallel, of course, with the gathering for the Lord's Supper. Oh, and would I say a word to you, brethren, who lead the saints in prayer? Don't go on endlessly in your prayers, oftentimes with empty repetitions. I don't know if you remember Sam Hanlon, who used to labour for the Lord in the Honduras. I remember him telling me a good story about an assembly out here in Honduras where the brethren were getting concerned about long prayers. And you know what they did? Now, believe it or not, this is what they did out in Honduras. One of the brethren got a stopwatch, and they put a limit on how long a brother was to pray. And so one of the brethren sat at the back and he had the stopwatch, and the brother got up to pray, and the clock was set going, tick, 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 tick. And then he pressed the button, and the alarm went, and the brother had to sit down. And another brother leapt up. And so, tick, 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 pressed the alarm. But what happened? The second brother sat down and the first brother got back up again. Oh, this is sad. We just couldn't get through to them. There's something wrong if we pray longer when we're leading the saints in prayer than we pray on our knees for the saints at home. So let's be careful that we don't weary the saints with our prayer. Oh, and incidentally, you'll notice that this appeal for them to persevere in prayer follows hard on the heels of Paul's exhortations regarding domestic circumstances, husbands and wives, fathers and children, servants and masters, so that there's no sphere where it's more important that we pray than we pray the way we pray than in our homes, in our families. Make sure that you have a family altar. Make sure that you pray with your family, with your children, that they might themselves appreciate the benefits that come from prayer. So Paul says here, and I'm quoting now Mr. Darby's translation, you'll remember, persevere in prayer. Well, when I read exhortations like that, I stop and I sit back and I say, now, have we any good examples in Scripture of those who persevered in prayer? And of course we have. We only have to go through to the book of Acts and begin to read our way through that book, and we'll find several quite fascinating glimpses into those early saints persevering in prayer. In chapter 1, for example, we read of the apostles, these all persevered in prayer. That was good, wasn't it? That was the apostles after our Lord's death and resurrection, and just prior to his ascension, they are persevering in prayer. Oh, wait a minute, it wasn't just the apostles. He says, look, with his brethren. Ah, oh, that thrills me. Do you remember back in John's Gospel we're told, neither did his brethren believe in him. But things have changed. The death of Christ has wrought a miracle in the lives of those who were his own brothers after the flesh. And so they are linked with the apostles and they're persevering in prayer. Oh, but wait a minute, you sisters, you're not left out. Mary was there as well, Luke tells us. And the women. Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? A prayer meeting is incomplete if the ladies aren't present, if the sisters aren't with us. And so, there they are at the very outset of the book of Acts, and they're persevering in prayer. The apostles, his brethren, Mary, and other women, and they're united, persevering in prayer. What were they praying for? Well, you remember the setting, don't you? They were praying for the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. What was that promise? That the Spirit himself would descend. And their prayers were wonderfully answered. And in chapter 2, the Spirit descended and filled them all. We're not praying for the Spirit to descend, are we? We're grateful to be already sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 1 confirms that to us. But we are praying for the coming, yes, not of the Spirit, but of the Lord himself. I go away, he said, John 14. I come again. And so we persevere in prayer as waiting for him to come again. And so they were filled with the Spirit, Acts 2. Their prayers were answered. And what did they do? Well, you read down about verse 40, 41 into 42. What are we told? These all persevered in the prayers. And so the early church there were gathered together. And they persevered still in prayer. Wonderful, wasn't it? What days those were. Wouldn't we like to be back at them? What was it Douglas was saying to us? We look back through rose-tinted glasses. Eh? Wonderful days. Did they know anything of problems in those days? Oh, they surely did. I tell you, they surely did. Do you remember, isn't it chapter 6? There arose a murmuring. And what did the apostles say? What wisdom they displayed. They said, we will persevere in prayers. Lovely, isn't it? They gave a noble example to those saints in the midst of their problems that they would persevere in prayer. That word, continue in prayer or persevere in prayer, it means to persist obstinately. Do you remember the importunate widow that the Lord told us in Luke chapter 8, about in Luke chapter 18? Luke says, here's why he told us that story. It was that men might pray repeatedly, earnestly, continually, and not lose heart. And so we're repeatedly exhorted in the epistles and will not take time to develop it further to persevere in prayer. We have to watch as we have to pray, but you'll notice he adds, with thanksgiving. Good when we appreciate God's answers to our prayers. Good when we look for the answers to our prayers. Good when we express our gratitude for it. The Jewish Talmud has a saying that he who enjoys aught without thanksgiving is as though he robbed God. Do you know what a good Jew does? Now, Rebecca knows all about the Jews, or at least her father knows all about the Jews. He keeps telling us about what wonderful people they are, doesn't he? Well, a good Orthodox Jew will give thanks for his food before he partakes of it, and then give thanks again after he's enjoyed it. A spirit of thanksgiving. We're living in days that Paul describes as being last days when men shall be unthankful. What shall I render unto the Lord, says the psalmist? For all his benefits towards me, I will offer the sacrifice of prayer. Well now, of thanksgiving rather. Well now, Paul asked for their prayers. He says, pray for us. Incidentally, it's pray around us. That's a very lovely thought. Do you remember what the Lord said to Peter? Satan hath desired you, that's plural, that he might sift you with wheat. But I have prayed around thee. He had totally engulfed Peter in praying. Isn't that beautiful? Well, Paul says to those saints at Colossae, you pray around me, will you? I need your prayers to support me in these days. And what did he ask him to pray for? Well, you'll see he says that God would open a door for him. Wow, I can understand why he asked them to open a door. Paul was a prisoner when he was writing. A prisoner of the Romans. A prisoner of the Lord, but a prisoner in Rome. And maybe his mind was back in Acts 12, but I've taken you two already. And the church was praying, and a door was opened, a prison door, and Peter was released. So Paul says to them, now, you pray to the Lord for me, will you? Engulf me in prayer, that a door will be opened for me. But, wait a minute, it's not that he wanted release from his bondage. Listen to what he says. A door of utterance, he says. He wanted a door of opportunity to minister, to preach the word. A door for the word is how the New King James Version translates it. And in Acts 28, we have the answer to their prayers. Because we're told that Paul was allowed to dwell in his own hired house, his own lodging place, preaching and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all freedom and without hindrance. Wonderful. The prayers of those saints in Colossae were answered. So, persevere in prayer. Dear me, here, your heart men up here. You give me 2 clocks. I can't get away from the time, can I? Let's move on, shall we? Watching in prayer. You've got that lesson. And if you forget all else, maybe that's the most important one. One of the dear brethren was telling me what he read this morning. 1 week without prayer. No, what is it? 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. Well, you've heard that before, haven't you? But that's a wee challenge to us. What about walking in wisdom? And you'll notice that his plea for us to be continually in prayer is followed with a challenge in regard to our testimony before men and women around us. And he speaks of them as them that are without. Now, that's precisely how Paul describes those around us, in the houses that are around the hall here, and in the houses around where you live, and those folks all around you that you come in contact with, oftentimes on a daily basis. They are described here by Paul as them that are without. Now, he wasn't the first to use that expression, was he? We've been through Matthew's Gospel in our Bible readings just now in Gurup, and you remember that the Lord himself is the one that speaks of them that are without. And he told the disciples a very sobering thing. He was speaking in parables that they might understand, but that those that were without wouldn't understand. Do you know what Paul says? Them that are without, God judgeth. I'll tell you, it's a frightening thing to be among them that are without. I do trust each one with us this morning, this afternoon, is saved. I think you all are believers. I do trust you are. Many of you, like the speaker, will have family and friends, and they're not saved. And you remember, they're among them that are without. Can we pause for a moment and just try to appreciate what it means to be among them that are without? John chapter 3 ends by telling us, the wrath of God abideth on them. And the thought is, it's hovering over them. Them that are without. Our thoughts go back to the days of Noah, and we're told in Genesis chapter 6, they were destroyed. That was those that were without. They went within the ark. They were destroyed. And what does the Lord himself say? As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There are awful days, judgment days, looming large for this world. The days of the coming of the Son of Man, and them that are without were destroyed. Come to the end of our Bibles, book of the Revelation. Them that are without are those whose names are not found written in the book of life, and they're cast into the lake of fire. I can remember years ago being at Green Gears at our conference, and I was sharing with our late and highly esteemed brother Arthur Gooding. AMS Gooding, we called him, didn't we? And I had a word on the rapture, and I thought it went quite well. And Mr. Gooding followed me. And he said, before we get too elated over the prospect of the rapture, I want you to think of what it'll mean for those who are not saved. Solemn, isn't it? Solemn for each one of us to reflect upon it. Them that are without. You've all heard of Godley McShane, haven't you? Where was it he ministered? Down in Dundee, wasn't it? Tragically cut off in early life. He was coming out from his morning service one Lord's morning, and he met a fellow minister coming in the opposite direction. And he asked him, what did you give them this morning? He said to them, I gave them Psalm 9, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Said McShane, did you preach with tears in your eyes? Oh, listen, sometimes I shudder as I think of loved ones that I have who are not saved. Paul says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without. If we are continuing in prayer, it will reflect in our walk before men. As we are enjoying the communion with the Father, it will show in the very radiance of our faces. We were trying to encourage our hosts over this weekend to abandon going to Tenerife and all these places and go to Austria, wonderful place for a holiday. God willing, we'll be back there in June. I remember being at Austria on one of our holidays, and we were sitting in the restaurant of part of the hotel in the evening, and there was a couple at the next table who weren't there, and they usually were there before us, they were hungry ones. And suddenly, 3/4 way through our meal, they appeared, and they looked so shamefaced. And they came in, but they looked bold and shamefaced. Their faces were scarlet. Do you know what happened? They'd been up the mountain, and they got lost. And up in the mountain, with the brightness of the sun, wow, it showed in their faces. I'll tell you, if you have mountaintop experiences in your Christian life, enjoying communion on a daily basis with the Father, it'll show in your faces. What did the Lord Jesus say? You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Maybe we shouldn't deride the little ditty we used to sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Don't think it's in your hymn book, is it? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. What does the next verse say? Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. So Paul says, you have to remember, you will need to walk in a careful way. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Over to writing to the saints in Thessalonica, he says we have to walk honestly towards them that are without. Well, of course, we're all honest people, aren't we? But the word means more than that, doesn't it? It means we have to walk in an honourable way, in a way that commends the gospel that we preach. Says Paul, walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Now, you'll notice such wisdom manifests itself in two ways. We redeem the time. In other words, we buy up every opportunity that's made available to us. Our earliest experience of having an evangelist stay with us was a good man from Aberdeen. Yes, the late Robert Walker. I thought he was wonderful. I remember him telling me, I was saying this to someone, I think, over the weekend. When he came, was driving down the road from Aberdeen to Gourock, he told me that he was trembling. He was coming to stay with W.P. Foster's son. I says, Mr. Walker, we were sitting down here in Gourock trembling. Robert Walker was coming to stay with us. But he was a lovely man. And he used to loan me his car when he came home Thursday night, Friday, and then he came back on the Saturday. And I had to go back up to Glasgow and meet him. Well, I had the use of the car, of course. I didn't have a car in those days. And I met him at Queensry Station in Glasgow. And he said to me, do you know how I occupy the journey from Aberdeen to Glasgow, Sandy? No, I says, tell me, Mr. Walker. Well, he says, I get into the first compartment in Aberdeen and I speak to the people that are there about the Lord, that I share with them a gospel tract, and then I move down the train till I get to the very front. And he says, if I still haven't reached Glasgow, I just turn around and make my way back through the train. Isn't that wonderful? Redeeming the time, buying up every opportunity. And then Paul says, look, we have to make sure our speech is always in grace. Well, that's Christ-likeness, isn't it? Do you remember the Lord rising up to speak in his own hometown of Nazareth, in the synagogue there, and people marvelled at his gracious words? Beautiful, isn't it, as we think of it, the graciousness that was displayed in the Lord Jesus, and so too we should be characterised by grace in our lips. Solomon and James likened their tongue to a fire, and they warn us against using our tongues unwisely. Said the Lord Jesus, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth. And then Paul says, make sure that it's seasoned with salt. Ye are the salt of the earth, he says. Well, we have to make sure that we have that effect upon men and women around us. I want to finish. You want me to finish as well, don't you? You want your lunch. Watching in prayer. Someone shook his head there. He didn't want me to finish. Thanks, brother. I'll give you a reward afterwards. Walking in wisdom. That's our relationship with the world outside. But then finally, working in harmony. One of the thrills I find of moving among the Lord's people in assemblies is finding saints who are united together. who are working together. And of course, I only see the best, don't I? When I come as a visitor, I don't see what really happens at your weekly Bible reading or whatever else you have, gatherings for the saints. But here we have a beautiful picture of those who were clearly working together in harmony. I think it's a picture of people who were wholeheartedly committed to the work of the Lord. They wanted the work of the Lord to prosper, and they were prepared to work together to that end. And so, as I read my way down through these verses, I noticed expressions like faithful and beloved and fellow servant and fellow worker, and then the one that I love most of all, labouring fervently for you in prayers. Would that these terms were true of each one of us. What, who will we look at? Oh, let's pick up Tychicus, shall we? Any Tychicuses with us here this afternoon? I hardly think so, but we should be in character taking the features of Tychicus upon ourselves. I'm looking at verse 7. What a lovely commendation Paul gives of this brother Tychicus. He's a beloved brother. And then he says, he's a faithful minister. Oh, that's the same word that we saw Paul use of himself in chapter 1. A faithful servant, he says. And he's a fellow servant in the Lord. These are lovely terms of high esteem that Paul uses for this dear brother in the Lord. To his fellow saints, he was a beloved brother. Of course, it's a badge of discipleship that we do have love one for the other. But some brethren and some sisters too make it awfully hard for us to love them. But here's a brother, and the very features that were displayed in him drew out love, drew out affection from his fellow saints. Here's the evidence that we've passed from death unto life. We love the brethren, that's what John tells us. But beloved, let's see too that in our lives and in our attitudes to one another, we make it easy for our fellow saints to love us. Ah, says Paul, see the brother Tychicus, he's our beloved brother. But then in his service, the service that he undertook for the Lord, you'll notice what Paul says of him. He showed himself to be faithful, a faithful brother. That's lovely, isn't it? The word is trustworthy or reliable. That's good, isn't it? Let's bring that to Aberdeen. Let's bring that to Holborn. A trustworthy, a reliable brother. A trustworthy, a reliable sister. You know what that means? They'll turn up at the prayer meeting. And with the tract distribution, they'll be there. And when the whole cleaning has to be undertaken, they'll be there. Whatever is required, they'll show themselves faithful, reliable, trustworthy. I looked at this word faithful, and I remember the words of the wise man in the book of Proverbs. Who can find a faithful man? And then he adds this, doesn't he? A faithful man shall abound with blessings. It's interesting to read your way through the scriptures and to see how few there are who are called faithful. Abraham was called faithful. Moses was called faithful. David was called faithful. Daniel was called faithful. And over here in the New Testament, Timothy was called faithful. You know, there aren't many more. Ah, wait, there's one supreme example, isn't there? Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him that called him. So we don't have to look to Tychicus or Timothy or all these others I've mentioned. We look to our supreme exemplar, and we recognise he showed what it was to be faithful. So beloved of his fellow saints and faithful to the Lord in his service, then to Paul, you'll notice, writing from imprisonment, Paul says of him, he was a fellow servant in the Lord. I read that and my mind, strangely enough, went back to the beginning of the epistle to the Philippians. And you remember those who, seeing Paul was in bonds at Rome, they thought he would rub salt in his wounds. And they preached Christ out of a spirit of controversy. They wanted to create problems, mental problems for Paul. Not so this man. He is a brother who was prepared to identify with Paul, and he was described here as a fellow servant in the Lord. And you'll notice what Paul entrusts Tychicus with, a burden of responsibility. He was sending him back to Colossae that he might comfort, or better translated, he might encourage the dear saints who were there. I hope we've got that ministry aboard, each one of us. In these difficult days, I do trust we encourage one another. Paul says, writing to the saints of Thessalonica, The coming of the Lord is drawing near. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he uses the same word. Wherefore he says, encourage one another with these words. We used to have a brother in Gourock long before Rebecca's time. Simpson Dunsmore was his name. Mrs. Dunsmore's husband's father. That goes back quite a bit, Rebecca, doesn't it? And Simpson used to come to our morning meeting. He was a lovely old brother. Shuffle along with his two sticks. But in his pocket, in one pocket he had a Bible. In the other pocket he had a big magnifying glass. And he used to sit in the front of our morning meeting. We were just a handful of saints in those days. And he would stand up at the end of the meeting and open up his Bible and get his magnifying glass out and start reading a passage and then put that magnifying glass down and just go on from memory, because he had a terrific memory for scriptures. But this is what I was going to say. I remember him telling me, Sandy, knowing what it used to be like in the old days. He says, when we came along to the morning meeting, you know, we would meet one another and one brother would shout out, the Lord is risen! Another brother would shout out, Maranatha! The Lord is coming. Ah, that's great, isn't it? The Lord is risen. That's the significance of the Lord's Day. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. He's risen. He has conquered death. But the one who is risen is the one who's returning. What does Paul say? You proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Oh, that we might encourage one another with the assurance he's coming. He's coming again. He's coming soon. But then I notice over in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 3, Paul says, we have to encourage one another daily. Daily. Well, you can hardly do that. Oh, yes, you can. Do you know a brother or a sister who's got a reason to be depressed or down in the dumps? You have a phone, haven't you? Very few people don't have phones these days. Pick up the phone. Just give that wee word of encouragement. That's what Paul says. We have to encourage one another. Right into the saints of Corinth, I give you my own translation, Paul says, God encourages those who are cast down. But sometimes he uses you and me in doing his work of encouragement. So Paul says, I've sent Tychicus that he might encourage your hearts. What a beautiful brother he is. Well, who else have we got to speak about? 2 minutes, 2 minutes quick. What about those three brethren? I tried to draw your attention to them in verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus and Mark and Justus, a trio of brethren. And two significant features are brought before us here. Paul says, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. And I drew your attention to what I think is a better translation. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. You know, it must have been very hard for Paul to find that his fellow Hebrew Christians, that's what they were, Hebrews who had got saved, that most of them were against him. They didn't like Paul's emphasis upon reaching out among the Gentiles. But Paul says, here's three of them. Oh, listen, their choice. They are fellow workers with me unto the kingdom of God. And then he says, they've been a comfort unto me. That's a different word from the words he used before. That's a medical term. I wonder if he got it from Luke. Do you remember the beloved physician? Luke was the physician, wasn't he? It's a medical term. It means to soothe or to alleviate. Ah, that's beautiful, isn't it? Here were three fellow believers with a Hebrew background. Paul says, they were a comfort to me. They soothed my spirit in these difficult days in which I found myself in. But we better leave them there. They've been a comfort to me. Let me just mention one more, brother, and I promise you I'll sit down. Verse 12. We mentioned him yesterday. I think I maybe mentioned him already today. Epaphras. Now, he's one of the Colossian believers. Notice what Paul says. Always labouring for you in prayers. So we're back to where we started. Persevere in prayer. Pray for one another. Pray for me. Here's a noble example. Here's Epaphras, who did just that. He was labouring fervently for them in prayer. Such saints are to be held in the highest of regard. Let's get ourselves enlisted, shall we? Let's join the band, you and me. Let's work together for the good of the testimony and for the glory of the Lord. And in this week and whatever days ahead of us that we're spared of the Lord, let's see to it that we're found watching in prayer and walking in wisdom and working in harmony. Spot on 12:30. The man's a genius. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the joy it's been in our hearts gathering together today. We thank you for our remembrance of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the privilege of doing this until he come again. How simple and yet how profound. And we thank you for the opportunity of having fellowship with one another and having this time around the word. And we do pray that we, all of us, would be encouraged and stimulated in our Christian lives and in our testimony in these days. We look to thee for what lies ahead. We think of the Sunday school that's maybe already just drawing to a close. We commend the work there to thee. We think of the home this afternoon. We think of the preaching of the gospel in the evening. And we pray that it all would lead to the glory of the Lord Jesus and the salvation of some. We ask thy blessing now as we return our thanks in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.